We have gathered this morning for a phase of our worship that is an important one, because this is the only authorized celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. He meant for us to remember Him, and this is the occasion on which all believers are supposed to remember Christ. That's why I say, do this in remembrance of me. So our celebration of the Lord's Supper is a very unique occasion of taking our minds to the cross of Christ, where He offered Himself on our behalf. It's an occasion to really say that we're believers, and that when we participate in this celebration, we are testifying that not only are we believers, but that we are looking forward to the day of His coming back. It's also a celebration in which all believers are supposed to be sharing from one table. It's also a celebration in which all believers are supposed to be simultaneously thinking of the Savior. Like I say many times, you may think about the Savior at 10 a.m., another person at 10:15, and so on and so forth. But this is the only occasion when all of us, our minds should all be thinking about Him at the same time. So it is something wonderful, something unique, if we can come to that. So it is just not a matter of taking juice and bread. It's much more than that. It is a ritual that teaches us that we should be very careful in our spiritual life. Because you see, there are people, the Bible tells us, that some have participated on this when woman died, because they took it lightly. So for this reason, we are instructed as believers to ensure that we are ready, prepared to take or celebrate this occasion. And the best way to do that is to spend some time, check your thoughts, your motives and everything, and see whether you've been picked up a sin or two that will keep you from being in fellowship with God. And admit it before Him, and He will cleanse you, and then you'll be ready to celebrate this wonderful occasion. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this great occasion that our Savior had given us to celebrate and remember Him. Father, we know that we can't really focus on Him without the Spirit enabling us. So we pray that He will enable us to focus and think about Your Son throughout this celebration. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Before the break and before the Last Supper, we were looking at a little phrase in Ephesians 2 verse 20, which says, having been built. And I was trying to show you that the Greek word used has several nuances. One is to strengthen or to build up, to make more able or to build somebody up. And it is in that sense that I cited Acts chapter 20 verse 32. Acts chapter 20 verse 32, which says, now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. See, the Bible phrase build you up here in Acts 20 verse 32 is the same, has the same sense of causing the elders or the members of the church in Ephesus to become strong spiritually. Now, another nuance of the Greek word translated built is to build or construct something on something that is already built. And so it means to build onto or to build upon something that already exists in existence. It is in this sense that the apostle used it to indicate that someone increases the size and the faith of the congregation that he founded in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. He reads, "By the grace God has given me, I laid the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should be careful on how he builds." So it is in this sense of building or constructing upon something which is already in existence or somewhat established that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians 2:20. So with this meaning, we now turn our attention on how to interpret a participle given in the literal translation, having been built, having been built. Now, in interpreting the participle, we should bear in mind that the main verb or the main assertion of the apostle is given in verse 19. In the literal phrase, "You are fellow citizens of the holy ones and members of the household of God," which of course the translators of the NIV rendered "fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household." Now the focus of the literal sense is on being God's people, so that the participle is concerned with the concept of being God's people. Now bearing this in mind, the participle can be interpreted in several ways. The participle can be taken in a temporal sense, indicating that the believers became members of God's household when they were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I don't need to remind people, when you come here, turn off your cell phone. I don't need to be reminding people of that kind of thing. Another interpretation is to take the participle as defining the means by which believers become members of God's household, implying that this is through being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Still another interpretation is to take the participle in a causal sense, leading to the interpretation that believers are members of God's household because they were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Still though, another interpretation is to take the participle in what is called circumstantial sense, implying that being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets is something else that should take place in addition to being members of the household of God, or that the condition of being members of God's household is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, these are the various interpretations. So the question is, which of these interpretations is intended here? The answer is that it is truly difficult to single out a particular interpretation, since all the interpretation makes sense in the context. So this may be a situation where all the interpretations that we have mentioned are needed to fully convey that the thought of the apostle as he wrote the Greek participle that literally translates "having been built" should be thought about. In effect, we are saying that the apostle probably meant to convey that believers are members of God's household when they were built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because they were built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the manner or the means by which they became members of God's household is by being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we should be clear that as to what it really means to be built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, since the impact or whatever this whatever we are, if we understand it clearly, it impacts the interpretation of this difficult verse of the second chapter of Ephesians. So we noted that the focus of verse 19 is God's people mentioned twice, using the literal phrase, the holy ones, and the phrase, members of God's household. So, it is God's people that are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The Greek participle used bears this out. We have to remember, though, that a participle is a verbal adjective. And so, while the emphasis of the participle in our passage is on the verbal meaning, there is still an element of an adjective or the adjectival nature of the participle in the that literal translation having been built. The implication of this is this, that the participle is still a description of God's people as those built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets. Now this brings us really to the next problem of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 that we're studying. A second problem of Ephesians 2 verse 20 is to determine what is meant by the word foundation. Because that's really, say, having been built on foundation. So what is this foundation? See, this is a very serious, you know, if I tell you, that verse has generated over maybe 600 articles by commentators and scholars, that through verse 20. More than that, I mean, there'd be more, if I'm not exact, I would say over 1,000 writings on those two parts. It's very difficult to interpret, as we are going to see, but so we're going to look at the problem. But to me, the problem begins with understanding the word foundation. Foundation. Now, it is a word translated from a Greek noun that is used literally for the structural base for a building, as it is used in Luke chapter 6 verse 49. Luke chapter 6 verse 49. Luke chapter 6 verse 49 reads, "But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." Now figuratively, the Greek noun translated foundation refers to the basis for something taking place or coming into being, leading to several usages or meanings. It is used for the initial teaching or the beginning of something. The Greek word can be used that way literally. And the apostle used it as a reference to the initial preaching of the gospel and consequent founding of a local church in Romans chapter 15 verse 20. Romans chapter 15 verse 20. Reads, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I will not be building on someone's age foundation." Foundation there refers to the preaching of the gospel and the founding of a local church. It is in the same sense that the apostle Paul used it with his establishing of the church in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel in a passage that I cited previously, but I'm not going to go through that. Again, that was 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 10. Now, another figurative use of the Greek word translated foundation in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 is as a reference to indispensable prerequisites for something to come into being. Now, does the apostle used it to refer to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. First Corinthians chapter 3 verse 11 reads, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now the apostle also used it either to refer to Jesus Christ or to the true teaching in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. It says, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." See though, another figurative use of the Greek word translated foundation in our passage of study is either as the elementary beginning of something that is yet in the future, or what is laid up as a capital sum invested and thus laid up for the future in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 19. First Timothy chapter 6 verse 19. It reads, "In this way they lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." So you see, we have seen various usages of the word foundation. So in what sense then is it used in Ephesians 2 verse 20? That's the issue. In what sense is it used? Now it is certainly not in a literal sense, so that the meaning has to be found in a figurative usage. In our passage, the best sense is as a reference to the indispensable prerequisite for something to come into being, specifically the truth or true teaching. In other words, it is the indispensable teaching of God's word that is necessary to bring someone into the household of God. Now if you remember what we are talking about, it's household. So we're saying that foundation has to deal with what lesson that or truth that has to be taught in order to bring somebody into the household. So that's how we've explained foundation. Now so, if that is the case, if you understand that I've explained foundation as something that's indispensable, it has to be a teaching that's indispensable, without which no one becomes a member of the household of God. So if that's the case, the question is, what is this indispensable teaching of the Word of God that brings someone into the household of God? Now this question is important because it seems to me that one of the major problems with the interpretation of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20 is failure to answer this question in a more comprehensive manner. This in turn may be due to the fact that some think of the people of God primarily in terms of either Israel or the church consisting of Christians. In reality, the people of God are inclusive of both the church, Christian and all that, as well as all believers of the past in all lands, as we have explained, or argued in the first half. So we can understand this point by asking the question, who are the people of God? Now the people of God are those called out. The people of God are those called out to belong to Him and serve Him in this world. These are the people of God, those called out by Him. Now the key concept though in being the people of God is His election or choice of those who belong to Him. In the Old Testament times, Israel is said to be God's people because they are chosen, as Moses states according to Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be His people, His treasured possession." Now this same truth is reiterated by prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41 verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 41 verses 8-9. "But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners, I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you." Now in the New Testament times, Christians of course are described as a new people of God because they are also chosen by God. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit, first through the Apostle Paul, tells us how believers came to be God's people to election, as indicated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13. It reads, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 13 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth." He chose you, see? So it is because the new people of God are those who have been chosen by God and the Holy Spirit. Through the Apostle Peter, describe believers as God's people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." Now this passage in Peter not only conveys the truth that God's people are those chosen by Him, but they are dedicated to Him or they are holy. So for the phrase "holy nation" describes the church as consisting of individuals that are dedicated to God. Of course, Peter's description is similar to that of the Holy Spirit through Moses with respect to Israel in Exodus chapter 19 verse 6. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Exodus chapter 19, verse 6 reads, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Israelites, in this case, Israel was regarded as a holy nation because God chose them. So we're saying the church is also a holy people of God because God chose the church or people who belong to the church. Now Israel was certainly described as a holy people, as a church, as this is where God described them in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. It reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Above all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." So, see, it's important then to emphasize this part, that physical belonging to the nation of Israel or belonging to a local church does not make one a member of God's household. In other words, that just somebody was born as an Israelite doesn't make the person a member of God's household. The same way, you know, somebody will say, "Well, my parents are Christians, so I was born and raised in the church. And make you a Christian." God doesn't make you a Christian. Now this point is important because, as I say, there are many today who claim to be Christians because they belong to one of the local Christian churches. But make no mistake about it, a person cannot be a member of the household of God because of physical birth. This truth is made clearer by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul when he argued that not all who descended from Jacob or Israel are true Israel. A passage that we cited not too long ago, but let's go back to it in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 reads, "It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. In other words, physically belonging to the, having the gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob doesn't make you a member of the household of God. You've got to have regeneration. So the point of the argument then, of the apostle here, is that only those who are elected of God and have the right relationship with him, as Abraham, are true Israel or true descendants of Abraham. Thus, the apostle then calls all Gentile Christian believers as Abraham's children because of faith in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29.
Galatians. Chapter 3, verse 29. He reads, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So, if all who are natural descendants of Abraham are not all Israel, there's certainly a person who joins a Christian church without regeneration could not possibly be included among the people of God. The point is that to belong to God's household begins first with election and then regeneration. Furthermore, it is important to emphasize that God's people or those in the household of God constitutes all who have the right relationship with Him before or after the cross. Before or after the cross of Christ. So when we think of God's people or members of God's household, we should not limit that understanding as referring only to the Church of Christ in a narrow sense of Christians. Instead, we should think of God's people as consisting of all believers of all times and of all lands, everywhere. So our consideration of those who are God's people indicate clearly that such concept involves first being chosen of God. But being chosen of God does not automatically make a person a member of His household. Let me try to use a very rough, crude illustration so you can understand my point. So here it is. A young man finds a young lady he wants to marry. At that point, we can say that election in marriage has taken place and that he has chosen of all possible young ladies this particular one. Now, this choice, though, does not mean that the lady will become his wife with whom he will constitute his household. No. There are further steps that have to be taken. He must communicate his intention to the lady, who also has to accept his proposal. Now, upon acceptance of such proposal, the actual marriage will take place, and then hence a household. Now, this illustration I use, why I say it's rough, although it's a good one, but it's not perfect. Since it is possible that a lady could turn the man down. Say, I want to marry you. Say, no, you're not. So she shuts him down. That's why I say it's not a perfect illustration. It is good, but it's not perfect. However, you see, here's the reason. In God's election, there is no such thing as one being able to turn down the offer of salvation, so to say. That's the difference in the illustration. In other words, you know, a woman can say, no, I don't want you to marry me. But we're saying when God chooses you, that's a done deal. When offer is made, you're going to accept it. There's nothing like, I'm turning it now, I have a choice. No, you're not. You will take it. So, our illustration really simply is to convey the steps involved in becoming members of God's household. First, there is election by God. But then God has to convey to those who are elected His choice of them to His word. In other words, He chose you, don't know. But He makes you know that He chose you. And then they must believe so as to become members of His household. Although their believing also results from the work of God in them, as we have seen in this study of Ephesians. Nevertheless, though, we are saying that there is an important event that has to take place before a person actually becomes a member of God's household, even though he's chosen. It is that there must be a response to God's call through the gospel message, as the Apostle Paul implied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it reads. Second Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 14, reads, "He called you to this through our gospel, that you may share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So he called, and the call is what? To the gospel. Now the phrase he called you to this here, that as far as the phrase to this that the apostle said, the Thessalonians were called, and so this, when he said to this, that refers to salvation, sanctification, and faith. So we can even say that the phrase to this refers to being God's people, so that it becomes clearer that being chosen is the first step in God's plan for being a member of his household, but that there is a response to the gospel that brings a person into the household of God. So this brings us back to our question, which is, what is this indispensable teaching of the Word of God that brings someone into God's household? What is it? The indispensable teaching of the Word of God that brings a person into the household of God is the gospel message. That's what is indispensable. That is a foundation. Here again, we have a problem because we only think of the gospel message only in terms of the New Testament presentation of the gospel. So what most people hear, when we talk about gospel, you're only thinking about what we do now. So that's one of the reasons I believe this passage, Ephesians 2:20, has generated so much problem. Because they narrow down the gospel, they think of it just as what we do now, what we give to unbelievers now. But there's more, as we're going to see. Now, we should think of the gospel in a comprehensive manner. A comprehensive manner to encompass the gospel message delivered to those in the Old Testament times who became God's people, and then the message preached to those in the New Testament times that also become God's people. We need to think of it comprehensively, what was given in the past and what is not still being given. If you understand the gospel that way, that will remove some of the problems that we have with this passage. There's so much confusion, debate goes on in the theological world about it. Now, there are several factors to consider in support of this assertion I've made, that it should be comprehensive. Take it referring to what happened in the past and what we're given now. First, failure to view the gospel in a comprehensive manner will imply that God's method of constituting those who are members of his household changes from time to time. That's the first problem. In other words, such a view implies that God has two ways of salvation. And you believe in me. I've read a lot of commentators, scholars, and pastors who tell us that God's way of salvation in the Old Testament is different from what we have now. That's what they teach. In other words, they say, there are two ways. One for those in the Old Testament and another for those in the New Testament. But to me, such a view is contradicted by the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, presents Abraham as the paradigm of those who are God's children. Now, he is presented as the one who is justified by faith. As we read, just the way we are justified according to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Remember, all I'm arguing is, if we don't see the gospel in a comprehensive manner, we then have to, you know, buy into this thing that people say, well, you know, God saves them differently in the Old Testament, He saves them differently now. And I'm saying, no, that cannot be true, because Abraham is the paradigm. Look at what he says. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So if that's the case, now it is true though that Abraham is the paradigm of those who are God's children. But the fact that he was justified by faith in the Old Testament times implies that those who in the Old Testament times that believed in God's promises were also God's people. It's by believing, by having faith. That's how Abraham was justified. And that's how we're justified today. So there cannot be, if you think of the gospel as something just belonging to us at this time, then what happened to those people who believed? So that's why I'm arguing you must see the gospel as a comprehensive message. Second, see, on the one hand, the gospel Jesus preached was presented in terms of a message about God's fulfillment of his promise to Israel. And so then that the way of salvation has been opened up to all. This is how Matthew reported the good news that Jesus preached in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 5. Matthew chapter 11. Verses 2 through 5. It reads, when John had imprisoned that Christ was what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Well, now this good news is presented on the other hand in a different way, because the gospel Jesus preached was presented as the reign of God. In Mark's gospel, chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark's chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It reads, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. That's the gospel. Here is what he preached. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. The good news that he has come. And those people were looking forward to it. Same good news. So, see how the gospel is presented in a different way. Third, the gospel is described using different terminologies or concepts. The apostle Paul describe the gospel as a message that reveals righteousness in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It reads, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Because that's quoting from Habakkuk. Now, so the description of, at least this description of gospel, as we find it here in Romans, will imply that the psalmist preached the gospel when he wrote in Psalms chapter 40, verse 9. Psalms chapter 40, verse 9. He reads, Psalms 40, verse 9 reads, "I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord." Now we say, "I proclaim righteousness." Remember what Paul says? That a gospel, in it, there's a righteousness. That's what is revealed. So when he said, "I proclaim righteousness to people," that's what he's doing, preaching the gospel. Now, another time, though, the apostle Paul himself described the gospel in terms of word of truth, word of truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 13. He reads, "And you also were included in Christ when you had the word of truth." Word of truth. Look at what they call it. The gospel of your salvation. "Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." So, we see the gospel described different ways. Fourth, the New Testament writers assert that the gospel was preached to those in the Old Testament times. See, that's what they say. The gospel was preached to people in the Old Testament time. Now, Apostle Paul indicates that the gospel was given to Abraham in terms of God's promises in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. I read you Galatians 6, I mean chapter 3, verse 8. I'm going to focus on verse 8 now. Because I'm making the point that the gospel was preached to people in the Old Testament times. Because here it says, verse 8, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Look at it in the gospel. "All nations will be blessed through you." That's the gospel. Now, that's something to say. It's a promise God is going to give if you believe it. That's the gospel. In this case of a Savior. Anyway, the author of Hebrews clearly stated also that the gospel was preached to Israel of Moses' generation in Hebrews chapter 4, I read verse 2 and 6. Verses 2 and 6. Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 2 and 6. Verse 2 reads, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." Verse 6, look at verse 6. "It still remains that some will enter that race. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. So it is true, in other words, hearing the gospel doesn't make you automatically saved. You still have to accept and believe. So it is true that the author of Hebrews did not give any description of the gospel he meant. But the general context of the scripture and the particular context of Hebrews indicate that the gospel preached to Israel was the promise of the freedom and of peace. Now, believing this promise was to believe in the true God who made the promise, so that those who believe were also credited with righteousness, as Abraham was credited with righteousness for believing in God. So there is also a veiled reference to the preaching of the gospel to the people in the Old Testament times in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6. First Peter chapter 4, verse 6. He reads, "For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." And the gospel of good news was preached to the dead. Now, although there are several possible interpretations of the dead here, such as members of the Christian community to whom Peter was writing, who have since died, but who were alive when they heard the gospel and believed the good news preached to them. Or we can take it as the Old Testament saints, that is, the people in the Old Testament time who trusted in God. But the best meaning, though, is as a reference to all the dead before the coming of Christ. All the dead before the coming of Christ. It is this interpretation that connects this particular verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, to 1 Peter chapter 3, 19 to 20. I'm not going to read it. Where Jesus is said to have preached to those in Hades. And so, using this interpretation, it will not require a change in the meaning of the clause, those who are now dead. It will be the same in that section of 1 Peter 3, 19 through 20, as in verse 6 here. So that makes more sense if we take it that way. So we now know that people in the Old Testament had the gospel. So there can be no two different ways of salvation. Fifth, it was after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ that the gospel was then focused on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, prior to that, Christ has not come. He didn't die on the cross. But people were saved because they were believing a promise given that He's coming. Once they believe that, that's the same good news that we now look backwards, because He has already come and done everything. So we cannot look back. Same gospel. Only that they look forward and we look backwards. So, therefore, Peter could speak of the gospel as a message of offering peace and forgiveness through faith in the resurrected Christ, as recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 43. It is, you know, the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with Him. We are witnesses of everything He did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. How can the prophet weren't talking about Christ the way we talk about him now? They were talking about the one who's coming. And through him, they will receive forgiveness. So those who believed that at that time became believers. Same gospel. So our consideration then of these facts lead us to say that the gospel preached to the Old Testament times and the New Testament times is the same, only that it is more fully revealed in the New Testament times with the coming of the promised Messiah. Certainly, God regarded those who exercised faith in his promise in the Old Testament, given to the prophets, as those who have believed in the coming Messiah. It is for this reason that Jesus could say that Abraham saw and rejoiced in his coming in John chapter 8, verse 56. John 8, verse 56 reads, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing me, or seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." So, see, happened in the past. So, in any event, it is our assertion then that the gospel that made those in the Old Testament times God's children is the same that makes those who live in the New Testament times God's children. This gospel, in a general sense, refers to God's salvation that is to be appropriated by faith in God's promises, although the details of this salvation were not fully revealed until the New Testament times with Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So with this consideration, we again assert that the word foundation used in Ephesians 2:20 is a reference to the indispensable teaching of God's word, that is the gospel, that is necessary to bring someone into the household of God. There's more to this passage, but we're out of time, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here, or someone listening over the internet, that you do not have life here. That is to say, if you die now, you went straight into hell. But the fact that you are listening shows that God has a plan for you, and that plan is that you have eternal life. And this is what he did. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to come to this planet, to die for your sins and my sins, so that when he finished suffering all he had to teach and do all the miracles to prove who he was, and when he went to that cross, when he was charged for our sins, he said, "It is finished." That means he has paid for the penalty of our sins. So if you believe in him, you have life. So the Bible tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what you may ask. The Bible again tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, trust as the one who died for you, and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in the days to come so we understand that we are members of your God, of your family, so that we belong to this special citizenship. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to teach us so that we'll be mindful of who we are in Christ. This is our request in Christ's name.